And this morning, it's a great text to prepare our hearts because we're in the midst of a sermon by Christ. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about love. I remember many years ago teaching a Sunday school lesson about love. I'm talking many years ago. And introducing that lesson with all sorts of song titles because there's been more number one hits with the word love in the title than any other word. Everybody writes about love, and yet no one can define love. In fact, I would say it's been so sanctifying to my heart, even after knowing Christ for many years, pastoring churches, to really kind of zero in on what love means. And really, this text that we're going to look at for the next few weeks is going to help us all understand love because it is very much misunderstood in the church. Now, we expect the world to get love wrong. They are going to get love wrong. But the church should know what love is and what it looks like. And you have to come back next week because I'm not going to finish all of this week. This morning, we're going to look at what I call the positive aspects of love. And I think things that we are familiar with. I don't think anything will hit your ear really strangely this morning. I think some of this stuff you probably heard your whole life if you've been around the church. But they're good reminders for our heart this morning. And then next week, we're going to talk about the negative aspects of love. Not negative aspects, but really the negative actions, we could call them. And I don't think that's the best way to describe it, but we're going to talk about really a more comprehensive look at love next week. So make sure you come both weeks. Come every week. But certainly, I think it's very important to understand and get a full picture of love to be here for the next few weeks, actually. Now, as we look at Luke 6 this morning, if you haven't been with us, we're going through Luke verse by verse. And we're really taking our time and plowing really slowly between verse 20 down to verse 49. We spent a lot of time meeting the apostles. We spent really 9 weeks meeting these men that Christ will call his apostles. These are men that are now in training. And so when you see the sermon title, On the Job Training, that's really a reference to the training that these apostles are now getting. They've moved from being unbelievers, they've moved to being followers, disciples, and now they're apostles. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, begins to train these men because he's going to depart. And the church, in a sense, the gospel, the greatest news ever is going to be put in the hands of these really unqualified men. And so he begins to train them. And he trains them really right here. And we would say, and again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it's probably AD 28. It's probably late spring, early summer. Jesus has been in ministry over a year. He's in the northern region of Israel known as Galilee. And he's preaching this sermon on a mount, near a mountain, on the side of a mountain, somewhere. And there's lots of mountains in Galilee that would surround the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus here is preaching what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. It's an extended sermon. It takes up the majority of Luke 6, and it takes up all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so we've been walking through it the past few weeks. We spent 4 weeks in it already, and we've got some more examining to do over the next few weeks. And I remind you, though we think of the Sermon on the Mount, and I learned, even before I was a believer as a little child, my grandmother taught me what we call the Beatitudes, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And those are all kind of sweet-sounding sayings, maxims for life. And yet, when we look at what the Sermon on the Mount is really about, it's the heaviest of subjects. Christ is addressing salvation. He's identifying those who are blessed by the Lord and those who are cursed by the Lord. He's addressing the heaviest of subjects because this sermon will determine a person's eternal destiny, whether they're headed for heaven or headed for hell. And so the contents of this message are of utmost concern to all of us. We want to understand this message for us personally, but we need to also understand this message in order to preach an accurate gospel into the world. And so we're taking our time, even though we probably looked at this sermon many times in our lives, if we've been around the church or in the church, but it's an important message to understand. And so we just finished up last week what I call the introduction of this sermon, which runs from verse 20 to verse 26. The opening section of this Sermon on the Mount is all about salvation. And so we finished it up, and what Jesus does in those opening verses from verse 20 to verse 26 is challenge the people listening to him to examine their spiritual attitudes. How do people view themselves spiritually? Do Jesus' listeners, do they see themselves as poor and blind and wretched? Or do they see themselves as rich spiritually? And then Jesus also challenged his listeners in this opening section of this sermon to consider his holiness and his righteousness. Are they people that long for his holiness? Are they people that long for his righteousness? Or are they kind of good, in good standing with God based upon their own self-righteousness, their own merits? And then Jesus also addressed the sorrow of his audience. Are they sorry for their sin? Is there a mourning over their sin? Are they arrogant about it, even bragging about it, finding the really funny things to say about their sin? And so this opening section really challenges a person's view of himself spiritually or herself spiritually. And that's a key to salvation. When we think about the fruit of salvation, we often think about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And those are great measures of your salvation. But a great measure of your salvation right here is, how do you view yourself spiritually before a holy God? But Jesus didn't stop with those spiritual attitudes. We also looked in verses 20 to 26. Jesus began to speak about spiritual persecution. And we talked last week about the persecution that comes toward true believers. True believers have a right view of themselves, but true believers are also viewed wrongly by the world. The world has a wrong view of believers. And that kind of summarizes the Christian life. We see ourselves as spiritually poor and wretched, but the world sees us, in a sense, and persecutes us because we have a right view of ourselves before God. Verse 22, if you look at it from last week, it speaks of the scorn of the world that comes toward believers, speaks of the hatred of the world that comes toward believers, speaks of the insults of the world directed at believers. And though we recognize and are glad to say persecution is not a daily way of life for the believer, it does mark the Christian life. True believers will be persecuted. They may not be persecuted every day, but if you live out your faith, especially in our current culture, you will find trouble. You will find trouble at work, in your family, in your home, even in your church from false converts. And so we're only kind of 7 verses into the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is really hitting the hearts of all of us and the hearts of those who are listening to him on this occasion in Galilee. Now, we've noted so far in this sermon that true believers have a right view of themselves spiritually. We've noted already in this sermon that true believers are viewed wrongly by the world. And now we begin a section beginning in verse 27. And this really addresses how do true believers view the world. So we know how the world views us. We know how we view ourselves. But how do we as true believers view others in the world? From your closest friend to your greatest enemy, how do we view others in the world? And it really comes down to one simple statement. Here's the punchline for the next few weeks. True believers, those who are truly saved, love others in the world. True believers, those who are truly saved, love others in the world. Now, the key word in all of that is, what does it mean to love others? And so we've got to work through that over the next few weeks. But that is really the summary statement of this section of Jesus's message. True believers, genuine believers, are those who love others in the world. You can think about it this way, kind of in a negative way. True believers are those who hate their sin, right? We would see that. We've already seen that in this text. True believers are those who hate their sin. True believers are also those who are hated by the world. Yet, true believers are those who love those who hate them. And so true believers hate their sin. True believers are hated by the world. But true believers respond to the hatred of the world by loving others. Now, as we come back to the text this morning, it really, this section's kind of run from verse 27 down to verse 38. As Jesus addresses the truth about love, and that kind of is what our outline is centered around. We've seen the truth about salvation, and now we're going to examine the truth about love in terms of salvation, in terms of gauging our own salvation. And it'll take us a few weeks to get through all of this. In fact, we're not going to get very far this morning. Surprise, surprise. But I want to read this entire section. So look at verse 27, and just follow along as I read down to verse 38. Verse 38. So Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And so this section deals with love. It deals with the truth about biblical love. And I'm going to warn you and I'm going to encourage you before we get started. I'm going to warn you by saying this. The love that we're going to see described in these verses is not natural. It's not natural to any of us. This is a love that is truly supernatural in its nature. You cannot obey these commands in your flesh to love others or to love your enemies. You can't. The unbelieving world has no possibility of ever loving anybody according to these verses because this love is spirit-empowered, supernatural love. That's what's described in these verses. And so if you read this section, and as we go over this section, if you find conviction in your life that you're not loving in this way, there's really two options. And I'll say this and I'll love myself. It's either an unbelieving heart or it's a believing heart that needs repentance. Those are the only options because this is biblical love. This is how we are called to love others. And it's a high standard. It can't be attained in our normal flesh. It can't be attained by the broken human heart. It's only a love that can come as we are born again in Christ, regenerated, made new. Before Christ, we had no idea this kind of love. But because of Christ and in Christ, we can love this way and we should love this way. And so be warned. I tell everybody all the time, you've probably heard me say this to you, I got to deal with this before I even preach it to y'all. So I've been living in this the past few weeks going through this text. And it's a very convicting text because God's standard for love is extremely high. Now, that being said, let me give you a little bit of encouragement. And when I first came to this text, I was like looking forward to getting here because I think we need some encouragement in areas of love. And here's what I mean by that. I think believers today, Christians in the church, have unnecessary guilt at times because they don't feel like they love everybody as they're called to love them. I think the world has put a burden on us to love people in a way that the Bible doesn't command us to love people. There are some negative aspects of love. And again, negative is not the word. They're positive because they come from the Lord. And we need to learn those, and we're going to learn those over the next few weeks. And so I think as we go through this text, and maybe next week more so than this week, you're going to find great encouragement in this text. Because I think at times believers receive guilt from the world about the way we love others, when in fact we're probably loving them as God has commanded us to love them. And that doesn't always look like going out and doing everything you can for someone. That's the world's notion of love. Often an emotional love, a very sentimental love. And yet Scripture, we're going to see, doesn't define love in that way all the time. Joe even prayed that this morning for our hearts in terms of love. And we need to be reminded of that. And we will get there. And I think you're going to be very encouraged. And I think it'll be a great part and growth in your own sanctification, learning how to love in the way that God has commanded us to love. So I look forward to kind of walking through this as a church together. Now, this morning, we're going to not walk very far because we're not going to get out of verse 27. It is absolutely an incredible statement. Very few words here, but so much truth. And so look at verse 27. And Jesus, again, there's no section breaks here. He doesn't come and say, okay, here's point number two. He's just preaching. But verse 27, there's a transition that kind of moves from this first section about salvation and persecution Now Jesus talks about love. Look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, again, the first word of this little section is very important right here. In the Greek, it's the Greek conjunction Allah. It means, in translators here, I think most translators put the word but, right? Now, it's a conjunction that's meaning to show a contrast. And so as Jesus begins this section, he's contrasting with something he just said. And what did Jesus just say in verse 26? Well, he was describing how Jewish fathers, how the Jewish ancestors had persecuted the Jewish prophets. And so verse 26 was a description of persecution. It was a description of how the enemies of God persecute the people of God. That's what Jesus was just talking about. And Jesus could have said in verse 27, and I say to you, you hate those who persecute you. I mean, the first word here could be, and I say to you. But Jesus says, no, but I say to you who hear. In other words, you may be hated by the world. In fact, the world has a track record of hating believers. But I say to you, love those who hate you. And so there's a very important word right here. Oftentimes that word but is all throughout Scripture, right? But God. And here it's a very important conjunction that moves us away from how the world reacts to Christians. We find persecution, we find hatred, but we love those who hate us. And so that word should be circled in your Bible, because the Christian life does not correspond to the way that the world treats us. We respond in love. The world shows hatred, but we show love. In fact, Jesus makes it clear in speaking to believers in verse 27. He's talking to you, church, because in verse 27, he says, I say to you who hear. And again, this is elementary Christianity in some sense, but maybe it's not. And I'm not saying you should know this or assume to know this, but everybody with physical ears doesn't have spiritual ears to go along with them. It's been talked about so many times in Scripture. Jesus mentioned it so many times. Paul tells the Corinthian church, the natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, people carry around physical ears, but they don't have spiritual ears that hear the truths of Scripture. And so in verse 27, Jesus is speaking to those who are redeemed, who have been regenerated, who are saved. He's speaking to the elect. He's speaking to the called out. He's talking to the church. Now, again, the church has yet to come into existence, but he's speaking to people in his day who have spiritual discernment because God has brought them to life. And so in verse 27, Jesus says, you who hear need to listen to what I'm about to say. And I think that's a reminder, church, that the people that don't hear what Jesus says here are believers. Jesus isn't calling the world to love their enemies. He's calling believers to love their enemies because, it's so unnatural. It's so supernatural, this kind of love. In John 10, what did Jesus say? Very famous chapter on the shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And so what is the good shepherd commanding the sheep to do today? What was he commanding the sheep to do when he first preached this sermon? Very simple. The shepherd is commanding his sheep to love your enemies. That's what he's commanding right here. That's what he said when he spoke this sermon. That's what he says to you today if you're a believer. And those three words in the English, love your enemies, right? That's what the English translation says right here. Those three words, some consider to be the greatest evidence of true salvation. One of the greatest fruits of true salvation, if you want to examine your life today and say, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Do you love your enemies? Some say this is the greatest evidence of true salvation, a desire to show love to those who hate you. You see, if you look at world history, right, just consider world history. Think long ago when you were sleeping in history class. But in world history, if you look at world history has been defined by hatred. That has truly defined world history, right? We go from events to event to event that are the outworking of hatred. People in one country hate those in another country, right? And battles ensue and wars ensue. What is crime? Crime is an evidence of hatred of one's neighbor. People that commit criminal acts are evidencing hatred in their hearts for others. But sadly, though the world obviously operates in hatred, even if you look into the history of the church, If you look into the history of the church, you will even find hatred within the walls of the church. You will find hatred toward enemies in the church all throughout church history. You'll find it today, hatred of one's enemies. Some in church history even hated other Christians within the church. It wasn't that they were hating people in the world. They were hating others within the church. And so I want to say something to you and say this clearly as I can. When you find hatred in the church, whether it's directed at the world, whether it's directed at other people in the church, it's not from true believers. True believers are not known for their hatred. You should say amen now, church. Amen. We're not known for our hatred. Hatred defines the life of an unbeliever. So even when you see hatred in the church, I don't care if we're talking about the Crusades of the Middle Ages. I don't care if we're talking about Protestant hatred of Catholics during the Reformation. I don't care if we're talking about the hatred that existed between people who dunked their baby or dunk believers or baptized their babies. There's been hatred amongst all those groups. And anytime you've seen hatred in the church of people professing Christ, it's not coming from true believers. True believers don't hate their enemies. Full stop, end of story, period. We don't do that. It doesn't mark the life of a true believer. We're not known for our hatred. So anytime you see hatred in the church, it needs to be condemned. It needs to be confronted because it's never justified. It stands contrary to the word of Christ right here. In the same way that God declares his love of his enemies, believers should be known for our love of our enemies. We reflect the goodness of God. We reflect the compassion of God. And so we don't put up with hatred in the church. We confront it. We expose it. We call people to repentance when we see it. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. His first sermon out of the gate, right, in a sense, in the Gospels, is a sermon speaking to believers. What's the first thing he tells believers in this sermon? You who hear, love your enemies. Because it's such an important fruit of truly saved people. Believers are not known for our hatred, but we should be known for our love. Now, if you look at verse 27, all right, you find a pretty familiar word. If you've been around the church, you've heard this Greek word. Most Christians know a few Greek words, and here's one you probably have heard in your life if you've been around the church. Love there is the Greek word agape. Agape. It's the famous word for love you see in the New Testament. It's not the only form of love in Greek. But agape is the Greek word here for loving your enemies. And what is agape love? It's the love of self-sacrifice. Right? It's the love of self-sacrifice where you view others as greater than yourself. Right? Agape love is the love of choice where you love even though you don't feel like it. Right? That's what this agape love is. It's supernatural love. You weren't born with an agape love. You were born with a love that said, if you love me, I'll love you. You stop loving me, I'll stop loving you. Right? But agape love is not that. It's a supernatural love where we love in a way that's contrary to our nature. We don't love in the way that we want to love. We love in the way that God has directed us to love by shedding his love abroad in our hearts in Christ. We love as Christ has loved us. Agape love is the love that comes from repentance and faith in Christ alone. It's the highest form of love. It's the most noble form of love. And right here in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is commanding true believers to love their enemies in this way. Now, I want to say something that's kind of cultural to us. I think I'm saying us, speaking of our region of the South, that you need to know where you live and where you're from. And so when I preach in the South and speak to people that are generally Southerners, and it doesn't matter if you aren't, but I think this applies in a lot of ways. When you read Jesus' words here, love your enemies. If you grew up around the church, this isn't shocking to you. When Jesus says love your enemies and you read it, you could almost yawn. Because you've heard this from the time you were small. You heard it in VBS, you heard it in Sunday school, right? Your sweet Sunday school teacher, she talked to you about loving your enemies from the time you were 2 or 3 or 4. I mean, this is kind of ingrained in church culture, right? We need to love our enemies. Now, again, that doesn't mean you did love your enemies in that way. In fact, we all have failed to keep that command. But we were exposed to this. If we've been around the church, we've heard the command to love your enemies. But what you need to understand is when we look at Scripture, we have to import ourselves back in this culture. And when Jesus says right here on a mountain in Galilee, speaking to a majority Jewish audience, when he utters the word, love your enemies, that was earth-shattering, life-altering truth for his original audience. Because they grew up not being taught, they didn't go to Jewish synagogue and Jewish VBS and were taught, love your enemies, love your enemies. They were taught, hate your enemies. In fact, you don't have to flip there. I'll just do it so you can see it. Turn back to Matthew 5 for one moment. Keep your finger right there in Luke 6. We'll go back. Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. This is Jesus speaking, Sermon on the Mount. Same thing that Luke's writing about. But we get a little more detail right here in verse 43 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 43, Jesus says, you have heard it, speaking to his audience in the first century. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is exactly what little Jewish children were taught. Again, they didn't grow up in a Southern Baptist church talking about loving your enemy. They grew up in synagogues, under rabbis. And they were taught from a young age, love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemy. So you can go back to Luke 6 now. So when Jesus says right here in Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, that is just unheard of in Judaism in Jesus' day. This was not what the normal teaching was in Judaism. Jews were taught to hate their enemies. Now again, this phrase right here in verse 27, we're going to hear this again in Luke's gospel. It seems like Jesus will be a broken record of saying, but you have heard it said, but I say to you. Because the majority of Jesus' ministry was truly a correction of the wrong religious instruction. Jesus spent a lot of his teaching correcting spiritual error that was coming from the religious leaders of his day, from the rabbis of his day. I mean, over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus had to confront and correct wrong teaching. It's like people today. I've had so many people say this to me, not to me personally because I did anything, but I've had people say to me, you know what? I've never heard that taught. I've had that on multiple occasions. I've never heard it taught like that. We all understand, right? Most people spend their entire lives coming to church, but never examining their Bibles. All right? They open it, they listen to the sermon, they go home, but they never examine it. They're not good Bereans. They're not checking out the preacher. They're just taking it hook, line, and sinker. And then there's a moment in their lives where the Lord just opens their heart to go, okay, maybe I need to open my Bible and read it. And there's a lot of people who now will open their Bibles. I've met these people. I know these people. They'll open their Bible. They'll read it. And they'll say, this stands exactly contrary to what I've always been taught. And so Jesus here is addressing religious people in the first century. Religious people exist today. And here again, what is Jesus doing? He's offering true instruction. Now, again, I want to be clear right here, and I'm going to talk about this for a long time. Jesus wasn't given a new command. He wasn't changing anything about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we will see in a minute, consistently taught you should love your enemies. Consistently taught it. And so when we look at how does a first century Jew come to a place in their life where it's normal for them to hate their enemies, how did they ever get there? I mean, how did the rabbis get it so wrong? How did the religious leaders get it so wrong? Well, there's a couple factors here that I want us to think about because I think they'll be helpful to our hearts. If the Old Testament taught a love of enemies, where did the transition occur to where Jesus is preaching to people that have been taught to hate their enemies? Now, again, understand wrong biblical teaching rarely happens overnight. It's usually a slow progression. Sometimes it's not a slow progression, but sometimes it's just a slow progression away from truth, away from, in this case, the Old Testament. And I want you to understand a first century Jew, right? A first century Jew grown up in Judaism, grown up in the synagogue. Again, the Jewish hatred of their enemies had really kind of come to a head at this point because as Jesus preaches to these Jewish people, the Jews have been under foreign persecution for centuries. The Assyrians came in 722. They cast Israel out of their land. The Babylonians followed in 586 BC. After the Babylonians came the Persians. After the Persians came the Greeks. After the Greeks came the Romans. I mean, the Jews, for centuries now, had been under foreign persecution. And so a hatred of their enemy, they really wanted to hate their enemy. I mean, centuries of life under foreign powers had really kind of brought more hatred to the surface. I mean, it's not that the rabbis had to say, you know what, I want to say something to y'all. You need to hate your enemies. When the rabbis taught that, the religious leaders taught that, the people were already there. They had been wanting to hate their enemies for some time. All they needed was permission from somebody in a religious position. And so when we look at Jesus correcting this teaching, it had been going on for centuries in Judaism. Hate for political enemies was part and parcel of being a Jew. And I want to take a time out to say something, and many of you notice about me, when the Lord saved me many years ago, my interest was in the political world. I didn't think I'd ever run for office or anything like that, but I said, I'm going to get involved with Christian candidates. I'm going to help support their candidacies. I'm going to get Christian issues passed. I'm going to get legislation passed. And I was going through that whole process of being involved politically, and I remember being given a book one day and just reading through it. And somewhere in that book, I forget how the statement was, but the statement cut me to the core because it said the temptation in politics is to hate your political opponent and not see them as a mission field for the gospel. And boy, I just like, when I read that for the first time, I was done. Because my heart at that point wasn't loving my political enemies. I was wishing they would fall. And so for my own personal journey, I got away from that. I didn't need to learn to hate people. I need to learn to love people. Now, that's not to say you can't be involved in politics if you're a believer. You can be, absolutely. But the moment that your political opponent becomes an enemy and not in the mission field, leave it behind. This is clear in Scripture. We can't hate our enemies. I don't care if they're politicians or who they are. We can't hate our enemies. Christ has called us to love our enemies. But hatred for enemies, especially political ones, comes easy. It comes easy. It appeals to our flesh. I mean, look, I could start a sermon series next week from this pulpit in this school, and I could talk about how much we should hate liberal Democrats, and we would fill this place up. Would we not? We would. And we could go on for weeks about hating liberal Democrats, and I would get amens, and people would come, and they would throw money, and they'd say, preach it, brother. But the moment I said, you know what? We shouldn't hate those political enemies. We should love them. Crickets chirping, right? Because it's so easy to let our flesh overwhelm us to where we move from love to hatred. It happens quickly. And so Jesus, again, is addressing some of that political hatred. When we look at this crowd of people around Jesus in the first century, they were filled with political hatred for Rome. They hated Rome. They hated the Romans. Now, to be clear, I want to say something here so you don't, I'm not misleading. Jesus is not limiting our love of our enemies to political opponents. Sometimes your enemy may be at work. Sometimes your enemy may be a close family friend. Sometimes an enemy may be in your household. Jesus spoke of this often. And yet the command here is to love our enemies. And that covers every possible option for an enemy. So why weren't the Jews loving their enemies? And it wasn't just an aspect of political oppression. I mean, why were the Jews, where had they gone wrong over the years? Turn to Leviticus 9. Keep your bookmark in Luke 6, but Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. I want to show you God's intention for his people throughout history has been to love our enemies. Leviticus 19. Now, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were written in preparation for Israel becoming a nation. God called Abram way back in Genesis 12, but they didn't become an official nation because a nation, it needs laws, it needs leaders, it needs a land. And Israel wouldn't get a land until the book of Joshua. So leading up to Israel becoming, quote unquote, an official nation in the world, God's just given his laws. Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, these are essentially Israel's constitution, their bylaws. And in Leviticus 19, God is simply giving Israel some instruction on how to love Him as a nation. Leviticus 19, look at verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. Every one of you shall fear his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am Yahweh your God.' Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh, you shall offer it so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from his people." Now, what you see right there in Leviticus is very common. It's almost the first part of the Ten Commandments. We've got a lot of repeats there. Honor your father and mother, right? No idols. Love the Lord your God. And then there's just some address about what kind of sacrifice to offer and when it's to be eaten. And so in Leviticus 19, this is just a section on how Israel as a nation is to love their God. And this will be part and parcel for a lot of the first five books of the Bible. Now look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 of Leviticus 19. The Lord now moves to how Israel is to relate to one another. So here was how Israel is to relate to their God, and now we're moving to how they are to relate to one another. Verse 9. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the afflicted and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you overnight until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh." Pretty simple. Pretty much the second half of the Ten Commandments right there. And what is this talking about? Love God in the first part. Here's how you to love each other. Right? Leviticus 19. Verse 9 and 10 speak of generosity. Verses 11 to 13 speak of honesty. Verses 14 to 16 speak of respecting the image of God and man. Now in verse 17 and verse 18, here's a summary command of how Israel is to love others. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor and so not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." There's a pretty much a summary of how Israel was to relate to other people. And it's pretty simple principles, right? First three are negative principles. Don't hate others, don't take vengeance on others, and don't get angry at others. And then the final principle is positive. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I didn't have to teach any of y'all how to love yourselves this morning. Y'all all look clean and well-eaten, and y'all came here in cars. I mean, you have loved yourself. Though you want to say you're a wonderful Christian and always love others more than you love yourself, you've loved yourself very well this morning, right? You have. It's just natural to love ourselves. We're going to eat when we're hungry. We're going to sleep when we're sleepy. We're going to look out for our own interests. Now, some of that needs to be crucified with Christ, obviously, but you love yourself. It's part of being a creature that God's created. We're not people that harm ourselves, right? We love ourselves in a righteous way. And so I don't have to teach you how to love yourself, but here's the issue. You got to love others the same way you love yourself. And we all got a big problem with that, right? We all got a big problem with that. Because loving others means I can't love myself as much as I want to love myself, right? I mean, that's the heart of the issue. It takes away from my love of myself. But here, the command from the Lord in Leviticus is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So how in the world, when we fast forward, and you can stay in Leviticus for a moment, how in the world, by the time we get to Jesus' day, right? Leviticus written 1400, 1450 BC, 1400 years later, how are we in a situation where Israel is not loving their neighbors themselves? How are we in a situation where they're hating their enemies? And the answer is pretty simple. The rabbis began to change what the word neighbor meant. Israel learned how to hate others by simply changing the definition of a neighbor. And what was a neighbor for a first century Jew? A neighbor was simply somebody just like you. It was somebody who agreed with you, essentially, right? You were my neighbor if you agreed with me. We're going to get to the parable of the Good Samaritan in short order in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll talk about neighbor even further. But the Jews had essentially said, if they're not my neighbor, I can hate them. If they don't look like me, speak like me, talk like me, agree with me on every point, they're not my neighbor and I can be justified in my hatred. And sometimes that meant Jews hating other Jews. In fact, when you look at Jesus' day, the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. The Sadducees hated the Essenes. I mean, there was hatred within the political parties and religious parties within Judaism. And so you just change a word. You redefine a word. And the rabbis had gotten really good at that. In this case, the religious leaders had changed what it meant to love your neighbor by saying, not everybody's our neighbor. In fact, another big problem to Jesus saying, love your enemies, apparently, is when David writes Psalms. If you read the Psalms and read them faithfully, David writes the imprecatory Psalms. And what are imprecatory? David calling out justice on his enemies. And so the Jews read that. They already wanted to hate their enemies. They saw David hating his enemies, and they said, we'll just join with David. He's our greatest king. Now, when David called for God's justice on his enemies, he was calling for God to be vindicated, not David. Big difference. David was wanting God's vindication over his enemies, not David's vindication. But the Jews, again, if you come to Scripture wanting to believe something before you read it, guess what you'll end up doing? Believing what you want to believe about Scripture instead of what it teaches. And the Jews were wonderful at that. Right? We read in the New Testament. What happens in the last days? People heap up teachers that, what, scratch their itching ears. The Jews were excellent at that. And so they redefined neighbor. And when neighbor changed, hatred exploded everywhere in Judaism. If you weren't a Jew who agreed exactly with me, you were hated. And then when you piled on Roman oppression, Assyrian oppression, Babylonian oppression, Greece oppressing, Persia oppressing, right? You had a country that was truly hating everybody around them. They were a nation not known for their love, but a nation known for their hatred. Now some say, well look, in Leviticus, I think God's just addressing Israel's relationship to other Israelites. Look down while you're in Leviticus 19, look down to verse 33. Leviticus 19, 33. And note the Lord's instruction to Israel. And when a sojourner sojourns with you, a foreigner, a non-Jewish person, when a sojourner sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The sojourner who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So in case an Israelite said, well, you know what? Leviticus 19 is really just about how we love one another within the nation. Well, verse 33 stands out like a sore thumb. But I want to show you something else. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. So important to understand this. And there's a point here that we'll get to. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Israel's on the doorsteps of the promised land. But they can't go in to hear the law again from Moses. And so Moses preaches a series of sermons. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's just a collection of Moses' sermons. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 22. Here's a law, an interesting law. I love the laws of the Old Testament. So interesting. Moses tells Israel, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep straying and ignore them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your house, and it shall be with you until your brother searches for it. Then you shall give it back to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and thus, and you shall do likewise with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your brother, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to ignore them. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox falling down the way and ignore them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Pretty simple law right there, right? In other words, if you got another Israelite, he loses his ox or his donkey, right? You can't just walk by it. You collect the ox, you collect the donkey, you find out who it belongs to, and you take it back to your brother. And most Jews would read this and go, that's right. We love other Israelites. We love them. This is what we do. Now turn, church, to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 4. Exodus 23, 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely shoot it in the road. No, that's not what it says. I mean, that's what I wanted to say, right? You shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. What do we see right here? Even in the most minuscule, seemingly unimportant, which no law of God's unimportant, but even in these random laws, what does God consistently teach? Love of your enemy. Love others, but also love your enemy. And then we think about Luke 6. Well, why in the world have they become haters of everybody if this is in the Old Testament? The same reason people today don't obey the Bible. They don't want to obey the Bible, right? They don't want to obey it. And so you read this. Here's how you read these verses. You know, you're doing your daily reading as an Old Testament Jew. You come to that verse about loving your enemy. You just kind of mumble through it. And then you go to the good stuff, right? I mean, this is part and parcel of the human condition. Israel wanted to hate people. So guess what they did? Ignored Scripture. You can't ignore Scripture, church. Not one jot, not one tittle. It's all there for your instruction. Now I want you to turn to Job 31, and we're getting back to Luke 6. I recognize the time. That's why we can't finish up a lot today. But turn to Job chapter 31. The book of Job is fascinating. I would highly encourage you to read it. Fascinating look. Job probably lived maybe even before Abraham. If not, he lived when Abraham lived. But they didn't know each other. So Job, long story short, is a righteous man. What does that mean? The Old Testament, he lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord. Not perfect, but he lived a life pleasing to the Lord. And I want you to look at verse 29 of Job 31. Verse 29. Here's Job. He doesn't have the book of Exodus. He doesn't have the book of Deuteronomy. Here's what Job says in Job 31, verse 29. If I have been glad at the upheaval of the one who hated me, or exalted when evil found him, but I have not given over my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Job says it is sinful to wish evil on his enemy. Now, where did Job get that? He didn't have the Old Testament. We don't think he had access to the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. Where does Job understand that it is sinful for him to look forward to the downfall of his enemy? Where'd Job get that? In a regenerated heart. Only a heart regenerated by God knows it's wrong and sinful to gloat over the downfall of an enemy. That's the only way we can explain what Job says right here. Job understood that. How did Job understood that? God put that in his heart the same way he puts truth in your heart today, making you born again, regenerates you. That's who Job was. And so, long story short, it is in the DNA of every one of God's people. It is part and parcel of our DNA to love our enemy and not rejoice when trouble finds them. We see that in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. We see it in Job. He says, I can't gloat. It would have been sinful for me to gloat over the downfall of my enemy. And then one final place, you have to turn there. Proverbs 25, 21. Proverbs 25, 21. Here's what it says. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. It's as clear as it can be in the Old Testament. What did God consistently teach? If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his word should be the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And what is his character? God's character is love his enemies, and God's people love their enemies as well. That was Old Testament teaching. And so when Jesus stands up on a mountain and he preaches to a bunch of people and he says, you've heard it said you should hate your enemy. How did they get there? They got there because they ignored Scripture. The same way everybody gets to a place of disobedience in their life. They ignore Scripture. They read what they want to read. They hear what they want to hear, and they shut out everything else. The things that are pleasing to the ears, we obey. The things that we don't like, we disobey. And that was true of Israel. And here is Jesus getting up, not giving any new teaching, but simply saying, here's what God has said. He has said, you should love your enemy. Now, a natural question to that command, and I think this is a fair question. If somebody were to ask me, I don't think you would ask me, maybe you would. I've already alluded to it a little bit, but let's just say I tell somebody, you know what, God's people love their enemy. A six-year-old would say, why? I like 6 years old. They don't have to theology. They don't worry about the consequences. They just ask the question, why should I love my enemy? Well, I want to show you something, and I don't do this, but go back to Luke 6 and look down at verse 35. Why should we love our enemies? It's a great question, and it's one that should be answered, and God answers it for us right here. Luke 6, verse 35. We'll get here in short order, just a few weeks. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Again, the command is repeated in verse 35. And do good. That's repeated as well. We'll see that next week about doing good. What does that mean to do good? You're going to be shocked at what that means, both good and bad. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And here's why you love your enemies. Listen to me, church. Here's why you love your enemies. For he himself, God himself, is kind to the ungrateful and evil. You love your enemies because it is God's nature to love his enemies. He loved you, didn't he? And we were all enemies of God. It is God's nature to love his enemies. And so we want to reflect the God that we say we belong to. We want to reflect his nature. And so we love our enemies. And if you think about the enemies of God, it's so amazing. Today's Lord's Day morning. It's not gorgeous spring morning out here, but in some places in our country and in the world today, it's a gorgeous spring morning. And people are out on this gorgeous spring morning, not going to church, enjoying God's creation, and yet denying the God of creation. That is God's goodness to his enemies, right? It's God's goodness. Unbelievers today will enjoy the blessings of marriage. Unbelievers today will enjoy the blessing of children. Unbelievers today will enjoy the blessing of family, and they will deny the God that designed all of it. That is God's goodness to his enemies. That's what the reformers called common grace. Common grace. God brings the rain on the just and the unjust. It don't just rain at your house and there's a drought at your unbelieving neighbor's house. God shows goodness to his enemies. Is this true, church? Absolutely, it's true. There's unbelievers today that will fill their bellies and fill their bank accounts and deny the God who provides all things. But God's good to them. He's good to them. And we preach the gospel to them. And that is an act of love. And it's God's act of love toward them. And so why are we to love our enemies? Because we love the God of Scripture. We love the God of creation, and we want to reflect his goodness. I want to say this. I think you understand this. Loving people who don't love you, the world doesn't understand that kind of love. They don't understand that kind of love. That's why it's so important, right? When you are hated, to return love, because it disarms people. They expect you, when they show hatred to you, that you will return the hatred in kind. That's what they expect. And when you love them instead, it may not immediately stop them in their tracks, but it may, and it likely will sometime that day make them think, how in the world could he or she treat me like that, considering how I've treated them? So we love our enemies as an avenue to the gospel. We love our enemies, and when they say, how do you love me, and why would you love me this way? Your answer is, I can only love you this way because God has made my heart new in the gospel. That's how I can love you in this way. And we pray that our love of our enemies is an avenue to the gospel. Because what is their highest good? I'll give you a preview of next week. When we're told to love our enemies and do good to them, what is the highest good you can do to your enemy? To see them in a right relationship with the God of the universe. That's the highest good you can do them. So we're called to love our enemies so that they don't taste the flames of hell, but they enjoy the goodness of heaven. That's what love is all about. Seeing people come to Christ and find forgiveness of sin and an eternity with him. Now, this morning, what a great transition into the Lord's table, right? This is where we're going on the first of the month. I want to read a passage of scripture to you because as we talk about love and it brings conviction to our hearts, as it should, I want to take us to the Lord's table by reminding us of God's love for us. We hear this verse. It's all around the church. It becomes second nature to us. But may what I'm about to read you, may it never be commonplace to your ears. This is Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if while we, this would be believers, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. This is the love of God for his people. It's the unmatched love of God for his people. God didn't love us from afar. He didn't say, you know what, I love them. I don't want to get involved in their messy life. No, he took on flesh and lived amongst his people, saw our sinfulness up close, examined the hearts of people around him up close, and yet still died for the sins of his people. Lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, died as an atonement for our sins, our substitute. That is love in action, church. That is love that doesn't say, I love you, now go on and live your life. That is love that compelled Christ to take action for his people. And guess what? We were his enemies. We were his enemies. There's no doubt. Now, the glory of the gospel is that we now call ourselves his children, his people. And so this morning, what do we go to? We go to the Lord's table. A recognition of the death of Christ, a celebration of the death of Christ, a remembrance of the death of Christ. Pointing our hearts away from this world, which doesn't know how to love, and pointing our hearts to the love of God seen for us in Christ. And just as I say most times when we go to the Lord's table is not for everyone. And that's not an unloving statement. That's the epitome of love. I love you enough to say, don't take part in this table in an unworthy manner unless you want judgment in your life. I don't want any of you judged. And so if you're an unbeliever living in a state of unrepentance, don't come to the Lord's table until you repent of your sin, trust in Christ. And if you're a believer who continues in sin without repentance, don't come to this table. I love you enough to say, I don't want to see judgment fall in your life, because in the early church and in the church today, some get sick and some died because of taking part in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That's scripture. And love compels me to tell you that. But love also compels me to invite you, if you are a believer, not perfect, right? We're not living lives of perfection as we get to the Lord's table, but the direction of our lives is toward righteousness. The direction of our lives is toward holiness. The thing that compels us when we do sin is great sadness over our sin and a desire not to live in the body of death any longer. If that's you this morning trying to please the Lord with your life, come to the Lord's table. Drink of his blood, partake of his body. Symbolic, yes, in the bread and the cup, but a real body and real blood that were shed for his people. Because we were enemies, and the only way to take us from enemy status to friend status is through Christ. And he gave his life up for the church.